One of my favorite television quotes is one that my son pointed out the last time I preached that I should have used. And so it fits with this one, so I'm gonna use it here. One of my favorite quotes comes from Andy Dwyer from Parks and Rec. And Andy's talking about his new job as the shoeshine stand operator at the Pawnee City Hall. And this is what he says. He says, "I feel right at home as a shoeshiner. I have no idea what I'm doing, but I know I'm doing it really, really well." And I think sometimes we might feel that way about some of our Christian practices, about what we're doing. You know, we listen to sermons, we read books, we do Bible studies. We feel pretty good about what we're doing. But at the same time, we're not completely sure why we're doing some of these things. Have you ever felt that way before? Maybe not, but just think, for example, about what we're going to practice this morning, communion. And sometimes you can feel like, okay, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I'm not completely sure why we do this. I think it's how kids must feel if they come to VBS late. So they come to VBS late, and let's say it's craft time, and they show up, they sit down at their table, and they've got all these different things like construction paper, beads, glue, you know, some popsicle stick, maybe some cotton balls. And they sit down, and they can see everybody else is about halfway done. And so they start looking around to see what they're supposed to be doing. But what happens if they sit next to that one kid? You know that kid? That kid that does not ever follow direct. Their creative spirit allows them to have their own craft every time. You know, I think sometimes we might wonder, is our church that kid? Like, are we just doing this and we don't really know what we're doing either? We're just kind of creatively doing whatever we want. Why do we participate in things like baptism? Why do we take the time to sing together? Now, why do we do things like that? I think, like Andy, we can feel pretty good about what we're doing and at the same time be kind of wondering, why are we doing that? I'm not sure. This morning, what I want to do is want to help us hopefully see the bigger picture to why we do some of these Christian practices. And as you can see from the table in front of me, the particular practice that we're going to focus on is the Lord's Supper. But we're going to do that by looking at the Old Covenant practices that actually gave birth to this one. So, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Exodus. So let me just remind us where we've been. We have been in Exodus. We've seen how the Lord promised, he remembered his promises to Israel's forefathers, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he promised, really, to keep those promises, or he was going to keep those promises, by rescuing the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And we saw how the Lord very intentionally hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's kind of weird for us to hear. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He crystallized Pharaoh's will so that he wouldn't cave, so that the Lord could put on display his power. But then he didn't do that for the 10th plague. He just conquered Pharaoh and the Egyptians with this 10th plague. But he also gave this requirement for Israel to do in order for them to be preserved. It was through the sacrifice of an animal that the Lord protected his people. He purchased their freedom, redeemed them from slavery. And then we saw the Exodus actually take place. And that's where we left off. But as soon as the Lord had this Exodus, carried out this Exodus, he immediately instructs his people to remember it. It's very important for them to do these various practices to remember it. One of the practices he institutes is called Passover. Another one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's actually a third practice that he mentions here, dealing with the firstborn. We're going to skip over verse 2, and we're going to look at that next week with verses 11 through 16. This week, we're going to focus on those two practices, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what we're going to see is that those practices were established in Israel like pictures. They were pointing forward to what God was going to accomplish in Christ, in his Son. And so by looking at this Exodus, seeing it point to Christ, we can actually understand our Exodus better. And we can understand why we need to remember our Exodus as God's new covenant people. So, like Israel, that's what we do. We remember our Exodus. And that's what this passage is going to help us understand. And we're going to do that by focusing on two facets to remembering the Exodus. One of them is the participants who remember it, and the other one is the goal of remembering it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The participants who remember the Exodus and the goal of remembering it. And we'll do that by looking at Exodus 12, starting in verse 43. So if you haven't turned there, it's on, again, page 51 in the Bible there in the pew. Exodus 12, starting in verse 43. And again, it's going to help us as believers better understand, especially this Christian practice of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, the participants who remember the Exodus. We're going to look at verses 43 through 51. And the first thing you might wonder, I wonder this when we get to a passage like this, why are we talking about these regulations again? You know, it seems kind of out of place that after Israel has carried out some regulations for an event to then talk about regulations for an event after it's already happened. Seems kind of out of order. And what verses 50 and 51 do is actually tell us that they're out of order. So verse 50 is nearly identical to verse 28, which was at the beginning of the story of the 10th plague. And then verse 51 is a very close repetition of verse 41, which is at the end of that story of the 10th plague. And so what verses 50 and 51 are doing at the end of this section is telling us this is out of chronological order. God's going back. He's telling us what he actually told the people before the Passover. So as you look at the Bible, maybe, and as we've been going through this, the organization has been very confusing for you. Maybe you've been a little confused as to why the Bible is ordered the way it is. I mean, it can be confusing to us. It's not confusing to the ancient people who are reading this. So we have different organizations for our writing. So if you're writing an essay, right? English teachers, you can tell me afterwards if I'm wrong. But basically, I think what we do is, you know, we'll give an introduction, we'll state our thesis, we'll give our argument, wrap it up with the conclusion. If you're writing a story, very often the order is you have this introduction to these characters and things and backgrounds, and then you have rising action, you have the climax, the falling action, and then you have this resolution, hopefully, unless you're reading a postmodern book. But that's our order. Ancients organized things differently. And so they would order things in a way, and one of the ways they did, at least, was through what's called a chiasm. We've mentioned that before. But that's where you have a series of events or ideas that are then repeated in reverse order. And so it's been shown that chapter 12 and verses 1 through 13 give instructions for the first Passover, and it specifically mentions the plight of the Egyptian firstborn and the protection of the Israelite firstborn. And then in verses 14 through 20, you have these instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by instructions, again, on Passover in verses 21 through 27. And then comes the actual story of the 10th plague in verses 28 through 42. And it's at this point that we start to get this reverse repetition. So verses 43 through 51, they are instructions for Passover that match verses 21 through 27. And then chapter 13 and verses 1 through 10 give instructions on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, matching verses 11 through 20. And then finally, verses 11 through 16 focus on the firstborn in Israel and this practice with the firstborn, which matches the very beginning of the section. So you have a rhyme or reason to this. But the question is, why, you know, there's all these different regulations. Why put these particular regulations after the Passover? And I think the reason, as was pointed out to me and by various people, is we have just now heard about this mixed multitude. And they left with the Israelites to this Passover. They're going to the Promised Land. So how do they fit into these regulations of Passover? We didn't need to know about these regulations before because we hadn't heard about this mixed multitude. So that just got us bogged down in some details. But now that we know about these non-Israelites who are going to the land of Israel, or going to the land of the Promised Land, they're going to be there. What are we supposed to do with them? What should Israel do with these non-Israelites? How do they fit into this? That's the major focus of verses 43 through 49. Who is allowed to participate in this Passover? And the overall answer to that question is those who are circumcised. So the text actually says this is one singular statute. This is one statute all about who is allowed to carry out this practice. So why are only the circumcised allowed? Well, this is actually established long before Israel left Egypt, long before they actually even got to Egypt. In Genesis 17, the Lord commanded Abraham to circumcise every son, and he had two sons at the time, sons and even his servants and slaves. And so what you find here in Exodus 12 is the same exact terminology that you find in Genesis 17 and verses 12 and 13. It mentions those purchased with money, and it mentions foreigners. So circumcision, this practice, that was how someone was marked out and included in God's covenant people with Abraham. So every male in an Israelite household was supposed to be marked out in this way, supposed to be made a covenant member of God's people, 8 days old even. Or any male that was purchased into that household. So it's by this practice of circumcision that God's old covenant people were distinguished from the nations that surrounded them. The thing that you can notice, though, is that this is exclusive, but it's also inclusive. If you pay attention to what is said here. So, like I say, this is an inclusive exclusion. So who are excluded? Foreigners, it says. Verse 43 says, no foreigner shall eat of it. In other words, no person, no non-Israelite should eat this Passover animal. No descendant of a non-Israelite should be allowed to participate in eating some of the Passover lamb or kid that was used in that ceremony. But that's explained after that. So it's immediately said, if you have a foreign slave that you've purchased and circumcised, just like Abraham was commanded to do, that slave and his household then is able to participate. They really have become members of the covenant. That's not true for a temporary resident or a temporary worker. So the word foreigner in verse 45, it's actually different than the one in verse 43. It's talking about a person who's living in the area, but not permanently. They're just temporarily, just passing through. And then you have these people called hired workers. These are people that are hired temporarily to do a job. The verb related to the noun here, it was used of people of Tyre that Solomon hired to help with the building of the temple. So these Sidonians that they're referred to as, they would not have been allowed to participate in the Passover if, while they were there in Israel helping to build the temple, Passover occurred. They wouldn't be allowed. They were temporary workers. They're not allowed to keep this Passover because they're not circumcised members of God's covenant people. Temporary residents, temporary workers cannot eat. They have to be excluded. But if you're an Israelite, you know that regulation, you could feel like, okay, so we have some extra meat, and we're not going to let these people come into our house, but we can still share the meat with them. I mean, that could be okay. Well, no, actually, God forbids that from happening in verse 46. He says the whole animal will be eaten in one house. They weren't allowed to take any of the meat outside of the house, presumably to people staying there, temporary workers, temporary residents. If you did that, you'd have to break pieces of the meat off. And that's forbidden because the Lord simply says, you shall not break any of its bones. And I think that's referring to more than just breaking an actual bone, but separating any of the bones, taking any of the bones away, like ripping a leg bone off and handing it to somebody. So you weren't able to separate this animal. This animal was supposed to remain intact and to be consumed just by the people in that house. And only by the people in that house. Verse 47 says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. The entirety of God's people are to do this together. They're separated logistically in different homes. But they're doing this all at the same time. They're doing this together. But you know, this was not about ethnic purity. This was not about some Aryan superiority complex that God's requiring of his people. God is very clear later on that what made Israel special was nothing in themselves. They weren't special as a people. What made them special was his sovereign choice. That he established beginning with the patriarchs hundreds of years before these people existed. So the Israelites, they weren't a particularly noble group of people or righteous group of people. But God had chosen them to be his people. And so that's why you have what I'm calling an inclusive exclusion. Because what verse 48 says is that if you had a foreigner permanently residing in the promised land and wanted to participate, all the Lord told them that they had to do was to be circumcised. And at that point, to circumcise all their sons and slaves, just as was required of Abraham, at that point they could participate. They would be considered as a native of the land. They would be considered members of the covenant people. So the end of verse 48 and verse 49 gives this summarizing conclusion. No uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover animal. And he says this earlier, he said this is one statute. Here he says this is one law. There's one overarching rule for Israelites and permanently residing foreigners, non-Israelites. Only ones able to participate in the Passover are those included in the covenant people through circumcision. So the Passover was not an evangelistic tool. It wasn't meant for outsiders. It was only for covenant members. But that wasn't because of some superiority for the insiders. They weren't superior. Outsiders could become insiders. Outsiders like Rahab, the Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabite, Caleb and Othniel, the Kenizzites, Uriah the Hittite. These are all people that were outsiders that became insiders. And throughout Israel's history, you have these very, very well-known names that are non-Israelites. And God did that to remind us that he had a bigger purpose than just one people. From the very beginning, he told Abraham that his goal was not just this one people. His goal was some from every people group through Abraham, through his offspring. So participating in this rite was only for those who were circumcised members of God's covenant people. Now in our day, being inclusive is very important, right? We think being exclusive is wrong. We don't just think that, though. We feel it. So this is an assumption that we didn't have to learn. We just know that it's true. You shouldn't exclude people. That's wrong. It's an innate bias that we don't even realize is why when we read a passage like this, our gut reaction is, oh, I don't like what this is saying. I don't like the way this is excluding people. So this is not something that we had to learn. We just naturally don't like exclusivity. We like the part that shows outsiders being included. We don't like the part where people are being excluded. So how does this passage relate to us? First of all, the connection is through seeing that Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. The Gospel of John makes this very clear. Michael Morales pointed out all the different ways that John explains that Christ is the Passover lamb. I mean, we could start at the beginning with John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." John points that out. John also, when the crucifixion is taking place, he goes to some length to explain that the timing of the crucifixion is the same as the timing of the slaughter of the Passover lambs. And then he also is the only one to point out that there was hyssop used at the time. Same thing that's used at the Passover. And then he says in chapter 19 that the soldiers did not break Jesus' legs. And he goes on to say that this was to fulfill that old covenant type, the Passover. So he says in John 19:36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." That's pointing to Exodus 12:46. So Christ was our Passover lamb. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Peter says that we were redeemed from our former empty way of life with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus fulfills what the Passover was pointing to. The greater deliverance, the greater slavery that we were delivered from, freedom from our sin. So just like there's this old covenant concept of outsiders and insiders, there is a new covenant concept of outsiders and insiders. And the difference is similar. In both cases, it's circumcision. Just the location of that circumcision is different. So for the old covenant, circumcision was done externally by hand. Under the new covenant, circumcision is done internally by the Holy Spirit. How does somebody know that they are circumcised? Spiritually. By faith. By faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you have been circumcised. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the promised King who died for sin and rose again and who is reigning, literally reigning right now at the Father's right hand, you have been circumcised by the Spirit internally. And that now goes across gender. So this is not just men, this is men and women, all circumcised by the Spirit. If they believe that Christ is their Lord, their King, who died to rescue them. So, if you have been circumcised by the Spirit, if you have a new heart, if you want to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, one of the first ways that we show that publicly is through baptism. We say publicly, "This is what I believe. I'm one of Jesus' disciples." And so I'd encourage you, if you have questions about what it means that Jesus died for you, if you have questions about that good news, you want to know more about that, I would be happy to talk to you. If you want about baptism, I would be happy to talk to you about that. But that's the first application. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He died to save sinners like you and me. Do you believe that he died for you as your Passover lamb? And if you do, and you are baptized, you can then participate in our memorial, which is the Lord's Supper. Just like those who were circumcised could participate in that old covenant memorial, the Passover. So that's the first aspect or facet to remembering the Exodus. Who can participate? The second one's found starting in chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 3. It's the goal of remembering. Again, verse 2 links this practice dealing with the firstborn to these things. It links it to the redemption that took place at this time. But we're going to skip down to 3. We're going to look at that next time. Not next week, but the next time that we're in Exodus. So in verse 3, Moses told Israel, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place." So the point of participating, both in the Passover and in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, is to remember what the Lord had done for his people. So this event, this Exodus, was supposed to define their identity. And that's why they needed to continue to remember what God had done for them. Now, remembering, it's not just like this recollecting. It's not just sitting back and saying, "Hey, remember the time when..." It's more than that. This is a way for God to reorient his people so that they understood their true story. They weren't just a group of refugees that were running from slavery in Egypt. This was a group of people that were brought out of slavery by the Lord, by Yahweh, by the God of their forefathers. So he had become their God by redeeming them from their slavery in Egypt. The Almighty God, he'd laid bare his arm. He'd shown up his muscles, shown his might, by taking these insignificant slaves out of the most powerful nation at the time. So Egypt is referred to here as house of slaves. It's translated slavery, but it's a house of slaves, more literally. So it's as though these Israelites are all slaves in one house, one household. They've all been rescued. They've all been taken from that household. They've been placed now in the Lord's household. And they've been given this fresh start. That's what they needed to remember through this feast. That's why no leavened bread was to be eaten. All the old leaven was going to be left behind in Egypt. So this was a new year, as we saw previously, the month of Abib or Aviv. That was going to be their fresh start. And it's also a fresh start in that they were going to a new land. They were going to a completely new place. This land, it's described by the inhabitants that lived there, and those inhabitants are summarized by those different people listed in verse 5. But all those people demonstrate this is plenty of space for all of Israel's people and more. And it was also a place that was capable of providing for them. That well-known phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, that points to this provision, that it's bountiful. It's honey there is probably talking more about syrup from dates. You have this fatty milk that you get to drink and this sweet syrup that you get to drink. It's just talking about how this land can provide for you. That's the fresh start that the Lord is giving them, graciously providing this amazing land. But they needed to remember that it was a fresh start. Now, it's at verse 5, Moses does something that we don't get, our English ceases to do for us. At verse 5, he transitions from the plural you, the you all or y'all, to the singular you. So this is a corporate event, but it's also something that's individually true for every single member of the covenant. It's personal. So each Israelite would hear Moses talking to them, saying that the Lord brought them out personally from this land, personally to carry out this service. And I think the ESV does a great job of translating that service, because it's the same word that's used to describe Israel's service, their slavery to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. So they've been rescued from serving Pharaoh to now serve the Lord. And that redefined their lives. It redefined every single Israelite life. And that's what he emphasizes here. So after the Passover, they were only going to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the seventh day, there'd be a feast to the Lord. We've already looked at that in previous instructions. But verse 7 emphasizes this fact that no leaven is going to remain there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reset. Again, we've mentioned this, but you remember the process that they would use to make leaven. They didn't have yeast. So what they would do is they would leave out this dough to ferment. And it would take a little while. But once that dough had fermented, they would then make bread with it, but they'd hold out a little bit of the dough and use that for the next day's dough. And they would use that to permeate that dough. So if you get rid of all that fermented dough, you're starting from scratch again. It's a fresh start. And that was what God had done when he rescued them from Egypt. All that leaven of Egypt, all that influence, all that was going on there, it stayed in Egypt. And then look at verse 8. It says son here, and though this could actually be a reference to the firstborn son because they had a special role in the family, I think in more likelihood, this is just a general reference to a child. Boy or girl, look at what's said to this child. The Israelite is supposed to tell him or her, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Later Jewish scholars understood that to be not just a statement for the original audience, but a statement that they perpetually repeated. This is what everyone, every person after this generation would say. So in an early Jewish writing, it teaches that this passage is saying that in each and every generation, a person must view himself as though he personally left Egypt. Now, it is possible that later Jewish interpretation was wrong. But Douglas Stewart pointed out that in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is talking to this group of Israelites who are going to go into the promised land. But he talks to them as though they were the ones who left Egypt with him. They were not. They were the next generation. They were the kids that grew up in the wilderness, not the ones who died in the wilderness. They're the next generation. And Moses was talking to them as though they were the very same generation who had left. Not only that, but he talks to them as though they're the generation that's going to rebel and go into exile. And even the same very same group of people that are then going to return after the exile. He could talk to them with the same you, because they were supposed to, and in this case, it's important for us to see, they were supposed to so closely identify with the people who had actually physically left Egypt that they could say, generations and generations later, we're doing this because of what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. This wasn't just a story about people that left Egypt long ago. This was a story for each subsequent generation. It was as though these rituals, they were supposed to make that story their story. This was what happened to them personally. With a strong arm or with a strong hand, the Lord brought every covenant member of every generation out of Egypt. This is why they would keep this statue at its appointed time from year to year, so that it would keep giving shape to their life. And look at their shape, the shape to their life, or how it shapes their life. He says in verse 9, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. In the next section, this word memorial is replaced with the word frontlets. And that's a word that eventually gets interpreted as these phylacteries and these little boxes. But scholars point out that it doesn't appear that any Jewish person did that until probably the Babylonian captivity, thousands of years afterwards. When this was first done, they didn't put a box on their head or on their hands. They understood this to be metaphorical. So putting something between your eyes, if you just stick your hand right now between your eyes, you're going to see it. Whatever you look at, you're going to see this thing between your eyes. If you put something on your hand, whatever you reach to do, whatever your hand finds to do, you're going to see it. It is to remind you that this reality. So what that was pointing out was this consistent, constant practice of remembering their redemption from Egypt was supposed to transform their lives, transform the way that they saw things in their life, transform the way that they did things in their life. This was supposed to change their reality. That's what practicing Passover, practicing the Feast of Unleavened Bread was supposed to do. And then notice the purpose of that in verse 9. Why would you have a sign on your hand or a memorial between your eyes? So that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, so that God's instructions will be on the tip of your tongue. As they remembered that God had redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt to serve him, as they kept remembering that was supposed to define their life. That was supposed to help them see that God's law now defines their life, so that they would keep the law on their tongue, on the tip of their mouth. All of us understand that our lives are part of some story, some reality. We just naturally assume that reality. You don't have to be taught that. We make sense of our lives automatically, intuitively. And we're doing that with this idea of the way things really are. It's what Charles Taylor referred to as the social imaginary. It's like everyone in society has a collective imagination. There's just things that everybody naturally assumes to be true. And for a variety of reasons, we all share these common beliefs and expectations and assumptions that shape our lives. And this is not like our dystopian novels show. You know, it's not like we had to sit down and be brainwashed by Big Brother in order to do this. This is like we're marinating in this cultural mindset. We don't even realize that it's happening, but it is making us see ourselves a certain way that we share with everybody around us. We all see it this way. It's this insidious thing that's just happening gradually over time. In his book, Hearers and Doers, Kevin Van Hooser, he's very helpful in pointing out that part of our job in making disciples is to challenge this social imaginary that everyone's just assuming. Instead of just imagining what everyone else is imagining, we should be imagining what is really true of us, what Scripture explains. And that's what God's doing through the Passover, through this Feast of Unleavened Bread, through these rituals. God's challenging that social imaginary that the Israelites had been rescued from, the way that they viewed their life before he had rescued them. He's challenging that. He's giving them a new reality. He wants them to use their imagination to see things the way they really are. And that imagination is not seeing things in some fake way, as though it's not true, but this is what our minds can do, right? We can live our lives either imagining that we're part of one story or another. Either the story that we just assume without even realizing it, or the story that God tells us we're a part of. So that's what we need to use our imagination with, to see things as they really are. So Israel's experience was, again, an old covenant picture that pointed forward to fulfillment in Christ. The redemption that we really needed was not slavery in Egypt. It wasn't even physical slavery. What we really needed was redemption through Jesus from a much more all-encompassing slavery. So the book of Hebrews points out that the old covenant sacrifices could not deal with what really needed to be dealt with. Christ's sacrifice was a once-and-for-all sacrifice that all these other sacrificial things were pointing to. And that's where we received this true rescue, this true freedom. Christ, our Passover lamb, has provided this permanent deliverance from slavery to sin. He redeemed us. He freed us so that we would not serve sin, but that we would serve him, our Lord. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he gives us, or brings about, this circumcision not made with hands. And Paul says he does that through Christ's circumcision on the cross, which is an interesting thing. So look over to Colossians 2. It's on page 925 there in the Bible in your pew. But Colossians 2, because what Paul does in Colossians 2, I think, is similar to what is happening in Exodus. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul reminded them that in Christ they've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, and that they had been redeemed through Christ. And then he says in Colossians 2:8, warning these Colossian believers, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now that you're free in Christ, now that you've been free, don't let anyone take you captive by any means, by these philosophies or empty deceits that he says come from human tradition. In other words, they're passed down by humans. It's exactly the kind of thing that we're dealing with, this way of looking at the world that's been passed down to us without our even realizing it. So how do you combat that type of thinking passed down from other people? You walk in Christ. That's what he says in verse 6. You live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And he explains that in verse 9. He says that Christ is the one in whom the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And we've been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, Christ is the divine King of kings and Lord of lords, and we've been united with him. And so in Christ, he says, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Just as physical circumcision removes something, spiritual circumcision removes something much greater. It removes us, really, from this state of being slaves to sin, this state described as the flesh that Paul explains in Romans is just being a slave to sin. He says, through Christ, you were rescued from that state, freed from sin's power over you, so that you could turn from sin and trust in Christ and follow him, submit to him. So Paul goes on to say, these largely Gentile believers in Colossae, they'd been dead in their trespasses, dead in their sins, unable to transcend this reality he calls the uncircumcision of their flesh. While they're in that state, it says God made them alive in Christ, forgiving their trespasses. How did he do that? Paul says we owed this debt to God because of our trespasses, because we had trespassed what we were legally obligated to do. We had that debt. Paul says that God canceled that debt. How did he do it? He says, by nailing it to the cross. So just think about it. So the Israelites, they were supposed to imagine that they had personally been rescued from Egypt. This is what happened to me when I came out of Egypt. Paul's saying, when we think about dying with Christ, that is not some metaphorical example. That is not some, I mean, there's a sense of metaphor to it, but it's not just an analogy. What he's saying is that when we think of Christ's death, we need to realize that historically what occurred at that moment is that our sins were nailed to his cross. That we often want to, because we want to be inclusive, we want to talk about how Jesus died and that death was for everyone. What the Bible repeatedly points out is that we as Christians are not to think of it that way. We're supposed to think that Jesus died for me. That's what we realize. When Jesus died, it was really for me. My sins, all of them, listed out, nailed to that cross. It was a personal thing. It was historically a part of my biography. If you were to write about my life, you would say, this is what happened to me historically about 2,000 years ago. It's mysterious. It's hard for us to put into words because it's something that only God can do. But it's a part of our story, really, literally. That's what he's talking about here. So, how are we supposed to make this real to us? As God did for Israel, he gave them this practice that was supposed to make this real for them, so that it impacted them in their everyday life. He's given us a practice to do that too. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's this practice that we carry out that's supposed to change our reality. It's supposed to help us combat this social imaginary that we've inherited and to replace it with what is really true. So we think about that. So we need things that can captivate our imagination because that's how we work as humans. That's the way that Kevin Van Hooser puts it. And so what we have here is the opportunity to act something out, to help captivate our imagination, to help us begin to imagine the truth more and more, to put the gospel between our eyes and to put the gospel on our hands. So we take physical realities to point to something just as real. We taste it. We touch it. It is real. That is as real as our deliverance, as real as our salvation. So Christ is our Passover lamb. He rescued us truly and literally. It's not just a nice, inspiring story. It's our story. So just as real as these elements entering our body, entering our bloodstream, we've been rescued. Our lives have been changed. Now, we have to be careful because we have the tendency to unite the picture here with the reality. That's why so many have erroneously associated salvation with baptism instead of what baptism points to, and why many have wrongly connected salvation to the Lord's Supper instead of its object. So these are signs that point to something else that is real. That's why many people have continued to use the terminology of sacraments. But there is a difference between what happened in the Old Covenant and what happens now. Our signs are different. And that's where some of these sacramental views go wrong. So the New Testament never equates baptism with circumcision. You know, Colossians 2 is the closest you can get to that. And it never makes that equation. We studied that before. Never equates baptism with circumcision. Never does that. The Lord's Supper never equates perfectly Passover with it. Because there are actual differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are differences between the picture and the fulfillment. And so, these practices that we carry out, they're not a one-to-one transference of saying, well, okay, we used to circumcise, now we baptize, we used to do the Passover, now we do the Lord's Supper. They're not a one-to-one transfer. There is something different happening. our baptism portrays the real circumcision. It's just a portrayal of it. Circumcision is what makes us a new covenant member. The Holy Spirit does that. Baptism has nothing to do with that, other than to point to it. Our ceremonial meal has no sacrifice. Does anybody see a lamb up here? I know you might be hungry, but there's no lamb up here. Because our sacrifice was once and for all. There's no lamb because there's no sacrifice. This is different than the Passover. So that we want to make clear. We're doing something different. At the same time, we do learn about our meal, our practices, through these old covenant practices. So just as Passover was only for those who were physically circumcised, the Lord's Supper is only for those who have been spiritually circumcised. But how does the local church determine that? Right? That's the conundrum. What are we as a local church supposed to do? We can't x-ray hearts spiritually. So we do what the Lord told us to do. The Lord actually already told us what we're supposed to do about this. He commanded us to identify disciples as we proclaim the good news. And we find out which ones are actual disciples of Christ by those who respond to that good news, are repenting and believing. And then Jesus told us what to do. We make them disciples by baptizing them. We publicly identify, hey, this is a believer of Jesus. That's the authority that Jesus gave the local church to do. We're supposed to discern for ourselves as best we can who's an insider and who's an outsider. We were commanded to do that through baptism. That's why we go about this the way that we do. Just as an old covenant member was not allowed to eat the meal, or an old covenant or person during the old covenant wasn't able to eat the meal unless they were circumcised, the church is attempting to point out who has been spiritually circumcised by those we baptize. So someone who has not been baptized should not participate in this meal. And the meal is intended to be eaten by that local church and the membership within that local church. That's what Paul has brought about. Now for us, so usually that takes place through baptism. You identify and bring people in. Well, our society is different now, so we also bring in those that have been baptized by a like-minded church. But the ideal, what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians, is that the local church is where you carry out this meal together as a church family. We make allowances for visitors. So if another church has authorized you, and that is the place where you normally and regularly practice this memorial meal, then if you're visiting here in this temporary fashion, but you're really a part of that church family and you have been identified them by baptism, then we say you can participate with us. But only if that's the case and you're not a member of this church. That's what we ask. So as we carry this out, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're going to ask just that you would participate only if you believe the same good news and a church has authorized you to take this meal by baptizing you. And that's the place that you regularly take this meal. So if that's not the case, we just ask that you would not take from the meal. But I would ask you, if you're here regularly and that's true of you, talk to me about how you can properly do this with us, because it's an important practice. So we're going to apply the message, especially this morning, with the Lord's Supper. Would those who are administering it come forward at this time? While you're waiting, consider how this is part of your story. Christ was our Passover meal to rescue us from our slavery to sin. Are you living your life that way? Does your life reflect the freedom from sin that Jesus died to bring about? And if not, then what you need to do is confess it and then partake. So that's what we'd ask you to do this morning. Join me in a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we recognize that it is only by your activity that we would even want to pursue these things. And so in faith, we ask for you to take action, to do the things that you have promised to do, to make these things real for us, to transform our minds, to renew them, to make them see our reality the way that it really is, and to be convicted of those ways that we have conformed to the thinking of this world. And by your power, your might, your strength, turn us from those things, that we would willingly turn away from them. Help us to see the truth by which you produce this fruit in us of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And we ask for you to be active also in this memorial meal, that we, as we partake of it, would see our reality even more and more clearly. Only you can do that for us.